Welcome to our November series of seminars. We are honored to have with us again, Professor John Wilson.
Greetings. Appreciate all the enthusiasm, but we're all ready to start.
So I'll do this again when things calm down. Ted, give me the sign.
Folks, sit down. We're very excited.
Welcome, everyone, to our November series of seminars. We're honored to have with us again Dr. John Wilson. His topic will be Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his writings, Issues and Conflicts. This promises to be a fascinating series, and as some people have remarked, to be one that's very much timely for the life we're living right now. So now, John, we'll open with prayer.
Sarah, I think we're going to have to try that again. It is a very enthusiastic crowd here, and they're having a hard time stopping their conversations. So as soon as everybody stops talking, I'll give you the signal.
Okay.
You're good to go now.
All right. Welcome, everyone. I'm so glad to see this enthusiasm in the chapel. It's wonderful to have Dr. John Wilson back with us, this time to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his writings, issues, and conflicts. And now John will open with prayer.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the day, for having carried us through the night, that the evil one found nothing on us to win, as Luther said. We thank you also for Dietrich Bonhoeffer and for his life and for his theology and for the fact that we in our tradition have such inspirational theologians. We ask all this in Christ's name, amen. I want to talk about my method today. Ted, if you could go to that next one. You see his dates. He was, at the time of his death, he was 39 years old. His first writing, we get about 1933. His productive life as a writer is something less than 10 years. And just to say it very quickly, he was the son of a prominent Berlin psychiatrist who taught at the University of Berlin. Very prominent family, also prominent in the mother's side of the family and the father's side of the family. So this is clearly upper class family. And that's important. I'll be coming back to that several times over the course of the talks. He with his twin sister was the sixth and seventh in a family of eight children. One of his brothers was also killed by the Nazis. Two of the husbands of his sisters were killed by the Nazis. So, and this family was clearly anti-Hitler from the very beginning. They even held conspiratorial meetings in the family home at different times. So it's, and of course also this family emphasized education. So it's no surprise at all that Bonhoeffer was highly educated. His university doctorate at Berlin, 1930. We have a book from that, Communion of Saints, which is available on the web. And then his habilitation trip, writing his permission to lecture at the University of Berlin a year later, Act in Being, also available through Amazon in English translation. The Bonhoeffer collected works now are many volumes, very many volumes. And interestingly, volume 16, 600 pages long, has only to do with documentation of the conspiracy. So if you're interested, you know, plow into that. And I think finally, coming back to my method, I'm doing this with texts. I think it's very interesting to look at texts. And partially, my selection of texts has to do with controversy. I want us to think. There's some very surprising things in these texts, things that make you think once or twice, and maybe reflect on later. Cost of discipleship, this is one of the texts. This is Christ the Center. I'm going to be talking about this book today, and it's available again on Amazon. It's not a big book. As a matter of fact, it's lectures. His university lectures, 1933, on Christology, Christ the Center. And it is a very important little book. And then The Cost of Discipleship a few years later. This is my seminary copy from 1960s, and it costs $1.45. Now you can imagine what it costs today. Let me see what else I want to say by way of introduction. Yes, 1930, he had a stipend to study in New York. And he went to New York Union Theological Seminary, where he made the acquaintance of Reinhold Niebuhr. Now, Niebuhr thought he was all too conservative in his theology. And in fact, Bonhoeffer was always conservative in his theology, never called him a liberal. We're going to be also talking about some of that. But that connection with Reinhold Niebuhr in the 1930s will become important. And in between, it's 1934, 35, Bonhoeffer was for a time in England, where he was pastor of two congregations over a period of time. And there he made very, very important friendships that during the conspiracy are going to be highly important, especially a bishop by the name of Bishop Bell, that he will in different ways give information to about the conspiracy, what was up. And that was Bonhoeffer's main work in the conspiracy, was as a messenger carrying information to the Allies, principally to England. Again, I'm going to be looking very much at texts. Let's go to Christ the Center, Ted, frame number 3. I'm lifting out certain texts. Again, my method, you're so to speak at my mercy in selecting texts, but the end result is for you to get the books, right? That would be the best thing, for you finally to get the books and read them. But I'm responsible for the texts, and they are highly selected for purpose to show you controversies, issues, and some very typical things about it. All right. When Christ appears in history, there is no possibility of assimilating him into the existing order of human reason. The only real question for reason or for faith is, who are you? Now, this is very characteristic of Bonhoeffer all the way through this book. Who are you? Now, he's already learning very much from Karl Barth. He's reading Karl Barth, early Barth. But his main source, it's interesting, and the author he loved always to read again and again was Martin Luther. This was always his true inspiration, was reading Luther. Now, if you know reading Luther, I have read a lot of Luther too, and I think Luther is always an inspirational writer. A great Lutheran scholar said, reading Luther is kind of like having him sit next to you and talk to you, because he's so easy to relate to in his writings. All right, Christ is the center. This is a quotation. Christ is both my boundary and my rediscovered center. Between I and I, and between I and God. In the fallen world, the center is also the boundary. As such, Christ is both the judgment of human being and the beginning of its new existence, its center. Now, this thought will return throughout his writings, Christ the center. He had a chapter planned for Christ the center, the lectures, that he never got around to writing. And that was Christ the center of the world, Christ the universal center. Now, we've become quite familiar with this concept in our time through the concept of the cosmic Christ, that Christ's presence is not limited to the church. Christ is present everywhere. And apparently that's what Bonhoeffer planned for that last part of Christ the center. Christ the center universally. And this has been developed by Bonhoeffer scholars and others who've looked very closely at what Bonhoeffer could well have meant by this. All right, now we're going to move away from Christ the center. I'm going to depart from it already. Well, not quite yet. One more quote, number 4, Ted. This is important. I did not want to skip over this. He's talking about the way different groups and classes of people respond. When the proletarian says Jesus is a good man, he's saying more than the bourgeois when he repeats Jesus is God. God is for him something belonging to the church. Now, with this little text, Bonhoeffer puts his finger on a great problem. First, praising the workers. Now, he will come back to this later in the papers in prison, letters and papers from prison, where he talks about the church not addressing the masses. And he talks about the bourgeois church not being all that relevant. Okay, you know something about the Hitler period. What happened to the workers? Oh, this is 1933, it's happening. Well, Hitler will smash the labor unions. You'll think, well, that must cause a great reaction among the workers. They will react to that. They don't. No group in Nazi Germany was more in Hitler's pocket than the workers. So it's kind of odd to appeal to Jesus, you know, to the workers, because they're going to be very much in favor of Hitler. Why? Well, remember all of those positives. He ends the war debt. He gets people back to work. He stops, you know, he rather solves the problem of the inflation, had terrible, terrible inflation coming from the Wall Street crash in the United States, ripple effect through the world. Did all kinds of things that were very positive. Took back that little section of Germany that the French had occupied and were keeping. He marched in and got it back. So everything was looking up as far as the workers were concerned. So we get success after success after success. And we're going to come back to that concept of success because Bonhoeffer is going to talk about it later, the success of Hitler. The other part, blaming, giving a kind of a not too happy picture of the bourgeois. Who are the bourgeois? Middle class, right? Middle class. Well, leadership in the whole conspiracy comes from the middle class, comes from the educated uppers, whether they're in the military or whether they're in, out of education or whether they're in the political aspects of the state. I mean, officers in the state. So this kind of strange contradiction, kind of flattering the worker, at the same time, the workers are the ones who betray. And casting aspersions on the bourgeois, certainly the bourgeois are going to be in the majority quiet We're going to talk about that when we get to the confessing church. But the leadership, the entire leadership of anti-Hitler movements comes from the bourgeois, the middle class. Well, now this is just one of the areas where we're going to pick up conflicts and issues. We go to six, Ted. Quotations from Bonhoeffer's religious broadcast on German radio in 1933, and this is remarkable. He's broadcasting to the nation, a religious broadcast. Now this is common because it had been usual that there was a religious broadcast. I'm not sure exactly when it was, perhaps Saturday evening, but it was a usual kind of address. And he was free to do what he wanted, and this is what he did. The Führer, must, of course, Führer means leader, right, in German. The Führer must be aware of the limits of his authority. If he lets himself be drawn by his followers into becoming their idol, then the image of the Führer slides over into that of the Verführer, the seducer, and he becomes criminal. The genuine Führer must lead followers away from the authority of his person to acknowledgement of the genuine authority of order and office. When they, Führer plural, idolize themselves, they mock God. And the broadcast is broken off. Right? Well, already now, Bonhoeffer has become known to the Nazi apparatus, but he's a churchman, and they're going to follow him for the rest of his life. Number seven, the church and the Jewish question. A pamphlet, 1933. The church is unconditionally obligated to the victims of every order of society. When the church sees the state practicing either too much or too little in order injustice, it finds itself in the situation of not only helping the victim crushed under the wheel, but throwing itself into the wheel's spokes to stop it turning. Now that's a famous quotation, very famous. You see it often, throw oneself into the spokes. About this time, Bonhoeffer becomes involved in the founding of what became known as the Pastors' Emergency League. It was the organization that preceded the Barmen Confession in 1934, where the confessing church is formed around the Barmen Confession. The Pastors' Emergency League, founded together with Pastor Martin Niemöller in Berlin, in opposition to the exclusion of pastors of Jewish heritage from the Christian ministry. This is the beginning of the anti-Jewish laws. So Pastors' Emergency League in defense of the Jewish pastors of Jewish heritage. And again, Bonhoeffer quite active. Martin Niemöller, you probably don't know about Martin Niemöller. He will, through his active participation in being against Hitler publicly as the pastor of a major church in Berlin. He will eventually, not too long now from this 1933, I think it's 36, 37, he is imprisoned by Hitler, by the Nazi government, and he stays imprisoned through the rest of the Nazi period, right on to the end of the war. Niemöller was an interesting case. World War I, he was a submarine commander. He sank Allied ships. And now he's this pastor of major church in Berlin, speaking out against the Nazi system, and will be imprisoned for the rest of the Nazi period. I'm going to now go now to number eight. We look at cost of discipleship. Now the two famous quotations cost of discipleship. We're going to start with those first. Cheap grace. I think we all understand what he means by cheap grace pretty easily. Cheap grace is something like, it's like something sold in the market. The preaching of forgiveness, participation in the Lord's Supper without requiring confession and repentance, baptism without church discipline. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And then nine, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a person will gladly go and sell all he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a person his or her life. And it is grace because it gives the only true life. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It must be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. That's an interesting phrase because Bonhoeffer in the letters and papers will come back to that. And he will talk about a secret discipline that doesn't just yak, this is what he meant, that doesn't talk superficially about the deepest mysteries or the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. And so this thought comes back. A secret discipline that comes from the early church, where there were kind of two levels of Christians. One were the Christians who were baptized, and the other were the candidates for baptism. And often these candidates for baptism could be very far away from the real Christian conviction. And secret discipline was, we're not going to talk about all the mysteries of the Christian faith just to anybody. We're going to keep it within the circle of the baptized. So that's where the concept comes from. But Bonhoeffer also uses it. We're not going to throw costly grace to the dogs. All right, number 10. We confess that although the church is orthodox as far as her doctrine of grace is concerned, we're no longer sure that the church follows its Lord. It is becoming clearer every day that the most urgent problem besetting our church is this: how can we live the Christian life in the modern world? That's a refrain that we'll repeat. That's constant in Bonhoeffer. We'll come back again and again in his writings, as we will see. Now, very interesting that I'm going to pause now. Let's make a comment before we go to the next ones. Bonhoeffer, in this period of his life, is a pacifist, a very much convinced pacifist. He believes in nonviolent methods. We're going to see that very prominently in the next words. Now, in the next text, but think, when he goes to conspiracy, they're conspiring to kill somebody, right? So he's got to depart from his pacifist convictions. And he will wrestle with that. And we will see him wrestling with it in some texts. We'll see the stark problem he faces. All right, number 11. Quoting Jesus, Matthew 16:24, and the parallels in Mark and in Luke. If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. Only when we have become completely oblivious to self are we ready to bear the cross for his sake. If in the end we know only him, we have ceased to notice the pain of our own cross. We are indeed looking only to him. And then suffering means being cut off from God. Therefore, those who live in communion with him cannot really suffer. Now, I have selected those texts because they can give you pause to think, right? You don't really suffer if you're in communion with God. Well, maybe a lot of people might disagree with that, right? Also, the sense of self-renunciation, self-denial. He certainly means it seriously here. But I ask back a question, and I think we should ask ourselves this question: how realistic is it? Certainly, self-denial is in the text, and we would never want to deny that, but how total is that meant, to the point where, even as we suffer, the only true suffering is being separated from God? Well, it shows us Bonhoeffer's very, very deep Christian feeling, no question about that. But you see, again, I'm selecting texts. You're kind of at my mercy, the texts I choose to select. Okay, 12. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another from the Sermon on the Mount. This community possesses no inherent right of its own to protect its members in the world, nor do they claim such rights, for they are meek. They renounce every right of their own and live for the sake of Jesus Christ. When threatened with violence, they endure it patiently. That is pacifist belief, very strong. And it's interesting too that this was not all that unusual at all in the confessing church. There was a lot of sense of this, a lot of belief in this passive submission to the problems, but remaining in prayer. Bonhoeffer will come back and criticize it. But this is Bonhoeffer in the Cost of Discipleship. He is clearly pacifist. Go to 13. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The followers of Jesus renounce all violence and tumult. In the cause of Christ, nothing is to be gained by such methods. They quietly suffer in the face of hatred and wrong. In so doing, they overcome evil with good and establish the peace of God in the midst of a world of war and hate. Nowhere will that peace be more manifest than where they meet the wicked in peace and are ready to suffer at their hands. This commandment that we should love our enemies will grow ever more urgent in the holy struggle that lies before us. I just think how much he will change his mind. And what struggles he will go through. He will really suffer through it, but he will change his mind. 14. Sanctification is the fulfillment of the divine purpose spoken in the words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," 1 Thessalonians. The fulfillment is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the seal whereby the faithful are sealed as God's possession until the day of redemption. The community of the saints is barred off from the world by an unbreakable seal awaiting its ultimate deliverance, like a sealed train traveling through foreign territory. The ark, the church, goes on its way through the world. Its journey is like that of the ark. The sanctification of the church means its separation from all that is unholy, from sin, and the method by which it is accomplished is by God sealing the church and thus making it his own possession, a place from which judgment and reconciliation go forth into all the world. Where's the problem? Well, it's been later pointed out by several critics Then when he talks about the church as a sealed train going through the world, is it that separate from the world? Certainly we understand what he means by sanctification, the Holy Spirit sanctifying the church, especially in times of great trouble and need. But this image of the sealed train, later critics have brought that up. Let's go to the next. I'm already skipping to the ethics, because we get ethics reflections on these thoughts. Ethics is 1940-43. We'll be talking more about that later. And it's a jumble of notes that Bonhoeffer left behind. Nobody really understands the order of them, how they all go together. There's certainly different groups, but there are different disagreements about how they go together. So things that were gathered up after he was imprisoned. Right, this is a quotation. "The division of total reality into sacred and profane sphere, a Christian and a secular sphere, creates the possibility of existence in a single one of these. The reality of Christ comprises the reality of the world in itself, the reality of the world in itself. There are therefore not two spheres, but only one sphere of the realization of Christ." Now you see there an implicit criticism of what he had said in the Cost of Discipleship, right? Now, nevertheless, this thought of one reality, that goes back to what he said in Christ the Center. So there are things there are things back in the early work that are completely in agreement with what he says in the ethics, but seem to be disturbed by some of the thoughts in Cost of Discipleship, the one world in Christ. That's already early Bonhoeffer, and he will repeat that in the ethics. All right, 16. "Wherever the distinction is lost between good and evil, there the reception of Christ is impeded by an additional obstacle over and above the general sinfulness and forlornness of the world. There the world is destroying itself, so that it is in great danger of becoming of the devil." Now, this is what he definitely sees now is happening, no question, is happening in Nazi Germany. The world is destroying itself. Now that's a vivid image, very strong, right? All right, from ethics again, reflections on Hitler. Now, often we don't pick this up because it doesn't belong directly to Bonhoeffer's theology, but this is what he thinks about Hitler. And it bears some good reflection. I think it's a great little, these two pieces that follow here are very nice pieces from Bonhoeffer. "The despiser of humanity, the vilest contempt for humanity, goes about its sinister business with the holiest protestations of devotion to the human cause. In the presence of the crowd, he professes to be one of their number. And at the same time, he sings his own praises with the most revolting vanity and scorns the rights of every individual. He thinks people stupid, and they become stupid. He thinks them weak, and they become weak. He thinks them criminal, and they become criminal. In his profound contempt for his fellow men, he seeks the favor of those whom he despises. And the more he does so, the more certainly he promotes the deification of his own person by the mob." I think there's something prophetic in all of that. I go to the next one. "The successful man." Now remember, Hitler was successful. We're now at 1939, 1940. He has now occupied Czechoslovakia. He is on the verge now, if haven't already, invaded Poland. Things are going extremely well financially for the people of Germany. The workers just couldn't be more enthusiastic. The SS certainly terrorizes where it wants and needs, but by and large, it doesn't have to. Successful man. In a world where success is the measure and justification of all things, the world will allow itself to be subdued only by success. It alone justifies wrongs done. Success heals the wounds of guilt. There is no sense in reproaching the successful man for his behavior, for this would be to remain in the past, while the successful man strides forward from one deed to the next, conquering the future and securing the irrevocability of what has been done. The successful man presents us with accomplished facts, which can never again be reversed. What he destroys cannot be restored. No indictment can make good the guilt which the successful man has left behind him. The indictment falls silent with the passage of time, but the success remains and determines the course of history. Again, prophetic words, and scary, aren't they? 19. When a successful figure becomes especially prominent and conspicuous, the majority give way to the idolization of success. They become blind to right and wrong, truth and untruth. The moral and intellectual critical faculty is blunted. It is dazzled by the brilliance of the successful man, by the longing in some way to share in his success. It is not even seen that success heals the wounds of guilt, for the guilt itself is no longer recognized. Success is simply identified with good. This attitude is genuine and pardonable only in a state of intoxication. When sobriety returns, it can be achieved only at the price of a deep inner untruthfulness and conscious self-deception. This brings with it an inward rottenness from which there is scarcely a possibility of recovery. That is, I have yet to read anything better on Hitler and the power of Nazism. A great deal is written in German, also in English, on the history of the Nazi period, a great deal. Just Wikipedia gives you all kinds of different perspectives of different subjects, but it's remarkable. We see here what is moving him out of his pacifism. He will commit to murder, murdering Hitler, and not just Hitler, but the upper echelon of the Nazi party, because that was part of it, the Nazi government, people like Himmler, Goebbels, so forth. I'm going to pause there and just see if you would like to comment. John.
One of the thoughts that occurred to me several chapters back was that if you're in union with God, you don't suffer. That seems to be self-evident. God doesn't suffer, I think. I don't know, but I suspect he doesn't suffer. And if you're in union with God, then you wouldn't suffer. But then what about Jesus on the cross?
All right. Can I answer you quickly? Yeah. When we get to Letters and Papers, we're going to see very, very clearly where Bonhoeffer is talking about God's suffering, the suffering of God. He will say things like, we push Jesus onto the cross, right? We do this. So that's a contrast. Yes, he will clearly say, we identify with the suffering of God in the world. This becomes a new perspective that comes out in Letters and Papers after he's been in prison, okay? Did you want to continue?
Were there others in this time that were this clear and public about these views, or was he kind of alone? I mean in public.
Right. Now you have to pardon me. I'm old enough to be hard of hearing. So could you, Ted, you?
Were there others who said this so clearly as he did?
I haven't read it. Anyone that said it that
so
well.
He wasn't alone.
I can't say that either, right? There are a lot of people at this time who are anti-Hitler, but they're quiet. There are also attempts on the life of Hitler. 42 are counted. 42 attempts on Hitler's life are counted. There may be those we don't know about. So he's not alone. There's a lot of anti-Nazi sympathy, but most of it falls into that area of nonviolence, of pacifism, of suffering through the evil.
I wanted to just ask a question about the church at that time. I've seen photographs of pictures inside a church with a swastika hanging, and it seems to me, I guess I will ask this question to you, what would have been the mainstream church at the time, not the confessing church, but the mainstream church, how supportive were they of this, of Hitler?
Yeah. Okay, this belongs a bit to what we're going to get into next week, but it doesn't matter if we repeat. The confessing church itself was split more than once, but a major split is when the confessing church criticizes Hitler. Now, confessing church is not just Barman. There are three more meetings of the confessing church where statements are formulated as with success, with little success. But a big one in the second meeting is where leadership of the confessing church makes a statement that they oppose Nazi policies very clearly. And this will bring, of course, a break, because those who are breaking away write to the Nazi government that they should rest assured that this part of the confessing church supports the government. So it's supporting Nazism, right? Now, the question about the flags, who brings in the flags? I don't know the history there well enough to say who did and who did not. But I can tell you this, the story, a German friend of mine came to visit, and I was preaching somewhere, this was back years and years ago, so he came with me, and when he came out of the church at the end, he said, I am just astounded. I'm astounded. And I said, well, you think my first sermon is that good? He said, no. You know what shocked him? The flag, the American flag in the church. Because that was something the Nazis did, and they do not do it today. They don't bring the flag into church. So who was doing it? I think most likely the most sympathetic to the Nazis were doing it. I don't think the confessing church did it. I don't think they did. But you see, we have the German Christians And I'm going to be talking about them next week, the German Christian branch of the church that affirms Hitler and the policies and Nazism. They will identify clearly the Christian cause with Nazism, and they will bring the flag in the church. That's where you also see pictures, in some cases, of Catholic priests, in some cases of Protestant pastors, giving the Hitler greeting. Okay.
Others? It's hard not to think that this is a little prophetic, whether it's the cry in the 80s of greed is good, or the current sort of veering popularity in some circles of the prosperity gospel.
Yes. Prosperity gospel, that's pretty good. Because things were going well. Just think, the Volkswagen, anybody can afford it. That was the principle anyway. Built the first Autobahns. Even during the war years, they managed to keep up prosperity, mainly by robbing countries that he conquered, that the Nazis conquered. They brought in wealth. And this was important to keep the morale up. Nobody was suffering from lack of income or food or whatever. Of course, those other countries were. German soldiers were allowed to bring in as much as they wanted, stolen or what, when they came for holidays. So they came loaded down with goods, good things. Further. Well, we have one more section to think about. And I'm getting away now from Bonhoeffer. This is the Nazi government's declaration on church and state, March 1933. Just let me precede this by saying, reminding you how Hitler comes to power. The Nazi Party gains a great deal in the last years of the Weimar Republic, which was a bit chaotic. It was an attempt at a democratic republic that was failing, largely because of inner chaos. One time, 34 political parties in the Weimar Republic is symptomatic of the chaos. So the Nazis consolidate the right wing, pretty much the radical right wing. And Hitler at one point is named chancellor by the president of Germany, Hindenburg, an old German from the First World War. And then Hitler is making all kinds of promises and threats, and we're talking about threats. And the great threat is, of course, Russia and the communists. And the communists are present and they are active. And then early 1933, the Reichstag burns. That's the government building where the legislature meets, burns, and Hitler blames it on the communists. To this day, nobody really knows who did it. Maybe Hitler did it. And soon after this, elections are held. Hitler, this is in March, Hitler gets 43% of the vote. I think you're already seeing that. And he calls for new elections. And he will gain the support of the Catholic Party, which pushes all the rest of the legislators into supporting Hitler. Once the Catholic Party, so-called Central Party, goes for Hitler, all the rest of them do. So he gets an overwhelming majority. And then they pass what's called the emergency law, which gives Hitler 4 years of unquestioned rule to solve the nation's problems. He calls it a time of national distress. Now you're going to solve all the problems. Well, in 4 years, they just pass it again. And 4 years after that, they pass it again. So no more free elections, actually, after this. But let's look at this government declaration on church and state. While the government is determined to eliminate political and moral poison from our public life. Read communism. It establishes and ensures the purpose of presuppositions for a deep inner religiousness. The advantages of personal political kind that result from compromises with atheist organizations, communism, do not in the least weigh the consequences that become visible in the destruction of general religious moral basic values. The national government sees in both Christian confessions important factors in maintaining the essential values of our people. Now let me explain. This is written and published after Hitler loses that first election, when he comes in at 43%, where the Nazis lose. He knows he's got to get some support. He goes for the churches. This is it. He goes for church and he wins, especially the Catholics, but then also the Protestants. Let's read further. The government will regard all other confessions, read Judaism, with objective justice, but it can never tolerate that belonging to another confession or a definite race should mean a release from legal obligations or indeed permission for a list without punishment or toleration of crime. What is he talking about? Well, there's a flag there, because the only people he could be talking about, especially with the given open anti-Semitism of the Nazis, are the Jews. Are the Jews criminal? Who are the Jews in Germany at this time? They are primarily professional middle class. Population of Jews in Germany is estimated at the time Nazism took over, 1.5%, and it might have been less. And they're mainly professionals, journalists, doctors, lawyers, professors. Only a small percentage of them were down at the bottom and might have been involved in some criminal activity. But that's a red flag. They should have seen that. The churches should have seen that as a red flag. Anyway, continuing. In schools and education, the national government will grant and ensure the Christian confessions their proper influence. Their care contributes to the honest life together of church and state. Opposition to a materialist worldview, communism, but they're also critical of American capitalism. They will say that. Opposition to a materialist worldview and promotion of a real community of the people, Volksgemeinschaft, serve as much the interests of the German nation as those of our Christian faith. 23, the government sees in Christianity the unshakable foundation of the moral life of our people. So also it most highly values continuing to hold and to deepen friendly relations with the Holy See, the Roman Catholic Church. The rights of the churches will neither be lessened nor the relationship to the state, their relation to the state changed. Well, they're lies, but they worked. Within the year, there will be a concordat signed, an agreement signed between the Foreign Secretary of the Vatican and the Hitler government, cementing good relations on promise. The Nazi government will not interfere with the church, also not with its educational institutions. And the church will what? What would you think? Not be political. Well, all of those things that are in this declaration are lies. I mean, perhaps at one time some of the Nazis believed it, but they all got broken, all of it. And we know Catholics as well as Protestants divided We don't have a German Christian movement or Christian organization in the Catholic Church, but we have a lot of Catholic priests who are in support of Nazism, just as we have a lot of Protestant pastors who are in support. 1934, we get the Confessing Church with different kinds of responses in the church to Nazism. Well, with that, I come to the end of what I have prepared for today, and I'm quite interested in hearing what you might think, as you do. We have some time left.
Did Hitler ever profess to be a Christian or to be a member of any church?
Who?
Hitler.
Hitler. You know, he was raised Roman Catholic. And he uses that. As a matter of fact, you know, the entire upper echelon of the Nazi party were Catholics, reared Catholics. That's amazing. Himmler, Goebbels. He will use this kind of history as a part of the mask. So he's not anti-Catholic, right? He can talk about, but I don't think he was in any sense active. I can't imagine him going to mass. I just can't envision it. But he was reared Catholic. Yeah.
Where were the journalists?
Journalists that kicked up a dust found themselves quickly neutralized. They were there. Anti-Nazi journalists, certainly. But they were quickly imprisoned, silenced. One of the things we have to realize, what goes with the success was this huge propaganda machine run by Goebbels. And he was very good at it. I don't know if you've ever seen that film by, what's her name? Leni, yes, thank you. It's an amazing film. I can look at it today and not see it as big Nazi propaganda, but at the time it was, because it gave the party in film, in this very fine film with beautiful music written by Franz Liszt, Liszt prelude through the whole thing, a sense of normalcy, a sense of beauty, the beauty of Germany, and things were normal and on the uptick.
Could you repeat the name of the film or the name of the person who created it?
I don't remember the
Leni name. Leni Riefenstahl, right?
Leni Riefenstahl.
You remember the name of the film? Anybody remember the name? It's a beautiful film, I must say, you know. I have a
we
copy.
Have a source coming.
I have a copy of it. So German propaganda went with the success is the propaganda, and the propaganda was heavy. And one of the problems was if you were listening to English radio or American radio, and they were beaming in, definitely. The sense was, these were the people who treated us so unfairly at the end of the First World War, who gave us this terrible peace, the end of the First World War. Don't listen to them. Of course they're against us. So they had inner reasons for ignoring foreign broadcasts. It was also prohibited. Now, if you were caught doing it, you could be penalized, yeah.
So the name of the film was The Triumph of the Will, Olympia.
Triumph of the Will, yeah.
That's all credit to Nana.
Yeah. Thank you, Triumph of the Will.
We have time. One of my favorite philosophers, Martin Heidegger, I was so shocked to find out he was a Nazi, belonged to the Nazi party, but great philosopher.
Yeah, so many in the academic world, scientists, philosophers were sucked in by this promise of national renewal. So kind of overlooking the bad stuff. Well, Heidegger will say, for example, within a few years, very few years, he was very disillusioned. It never should have, you know, said, gone along. But lots of scientists, lots of philosophers and so forth in the universities went with it in the beginning, thinking they were seeing national renewal. Not national socialism as an idea that they filled out the content for. They forgot what they didn't know was Hitler was filling out the content, not them. They had hopes for what they saw in it. They could make of it. That was particularly true of Heidegger, what he thought he could do with it. And he was totally wrong, absolutely wrong, yeah.
This is a reminder that humans can rationalize anything.
Pardon?
This is a reminder that humans can rationalize anything.
Yeah, yes. The article in the Washington Post today, I saw that why people continue to believe in lies. Yes.
Why they continue to breathe.
In lies.
Well, this has been wonderful. We can't wait for the next 2 weeks. Thank you so much. Thank you.